Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good morning to all. Actually, it's afternoon in Newfoundland, but I think everywhere else listening in today would still be morning. We do have a new normal to deal with, as Mr. Pavlik pointed out, but I'm sure all of us hope it won't last very long before it morphs into a new normal and back to a little bit more the recognizable pattern we were used to. But you know, sometimes it is hard not to be overwhelmed with the cares of the flesh. Maybe that's even more true, paradoxically, when the basic pattern of those cares is drastically altered, as you already heard about today in the first message, making them seem even more exhausting and enervating than usual. Just running through a list of some of the things that are different can be discouraging and depressing. I don't mean to depress you, but I want to make a contrast as we go on today. Nearly 10% of the workers who had jobs, as of the last published national payroll statistics set report, about 16 million, in fact, have filed for unemployment in the last 3 weeks. Perhaps that includes some who are listening to this webcast in one area or another. You wonder, if you're in that category, what you can do to keep food on the table, to keep your bills paid, to meet your obligations. Travel has been drastically affected. Normally, at this time of year, every day, anywhere from 2 to 2.5 million passengers fly out of United States airports, going through the TSA checkpoints. That's how they know how many there are. Over the last several days, those numbers have shrunk to about 100,000 travelers per day, give or take, from 2 to 2.5 million down to about 100,000. That's about 4% of the normal level of traffic through our airports in this country. Airlines are losing millions of dollars every day. Restaurants are closed. A significant portion, we hear, may never open again, even after this crisis ends. Service workers, including restaurant workers, are among the hardest hit in our society. I know for a fact that barber shops and beauty salons are closed because if it gets any worse, you may see me show up in pigtails one of these days if I have to start braiding my hair if it gets too long. I think before that I will entrust the barber scissors to my wife and plead with her to be kind. Sports and entertainment are curtailed. March Madness should have ended this past Monday with the NCAA championship final in college basketball. The Masters Golf Tournament should be playing the fourth and final round at Augusta, Georgia tomorrow. Major League Baseball should have been up and running for over 2 weeks. The NBA and the NHL should be winding down their regular seasons, heading toward the playoffs. Well, Cleveland Cavaliers weren't heading toward the playoffs, but other teams were. Concerts should be happening. Gyms should be open. Movies should be premiering. Stage plays should be opening. How are you and I faring in such odd times? After all, the weirdest thing of all is that we should be smack in the middle of the special joyfulness of the fellowshipping during the spring festival season. I'm looking out at four faces staring at me here. And that's just the way it is these days. It's always so special to have ended the long wait, I sometimes call it, maybe you do too, between the last great day and the Passover in the spring between annual festivals. It's so special. Followed after that by the night to be much observed, of course, and the days of unleavened bread. This is day 3 of the days of unleavened bread. Last year, on day 3, which was a little later, it would have been, I think, April 22nd last year, something like that, we had had the privilege of having the Franks visit us here in Northeast Ohio. Jim and Sharon Franks had been here for Passover. Mr. Franks and I shared the service here in Cleveland. They spent the night to be much observed with the Akron Canton brethren. We had a combined service for the first holy day, on which Mr. Matt Pavlik was ordained as an elder. And then Mr. Franks, being an avid baseball fan, wanted to go to a baseball game. And since it was April 21st, a warm, spring, sunny, a Cleveland day, Mr. Franks and Mr. Myers and I, the three of us, went to a Cleveland Indians baseball game on Sunday, the 21st of April, day two. And day three, I drove them to the airport so they could return to Texas. That was 1 year ago on day three. It's different. This year, for the first time in several years, today, here in Northeast Ohio, we had planned a combined Sabbath service, followed by a catered meal, and after sunset, a dance. I got all the money I'd paid for that refunded, because we couldn't have it. Are you distracted by any of this? We have repeatedly heard the words that should give us the resounding reason, the answer to that question should be no. You know what those words are. I'll start to recite them, and you can probably finish the sentence. In fact, you can probably give me chapter and verse because it's a memory verse for you. The words are, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You know the reference, Matthew 6, verse 33. But at this point, let me repeat my question. Are you distracted? That's not quite so easy to answer, is it? Let me backtrack and come at this from another angle. Please bear with me. You may not see how it applies, but we'll get there. On March the 24th, 1975, at the old Richfield Coliseum, which once stood less than 15 miles from where I'm standing right now, a heavyweight title bout took place. The heavyweight champion was well known, Muhammad Ali, perhaps the greatest boxer in history. He was also a clever showman and a self-promoter. The challenger that night was a so-called journeyman boxer many people had never heard of, whose name was Chuck Wepner. On that night, something unthinkable happened. Wepner, the nobody, actually knocked Muhammad Ali to the canvas at one point in the fight, something that only happened three other times in Ali's entire career. And the fight came within just a few seconds of going the distance of 15 full rounds. Ali finally knocked Chuck Wepner out late in the 15th and final round. Now, I'm not a boxing fan, but the story has a message. I think we can pretty well rest assured that's one sport that will not be carried over into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But on that night, a poor actor from New York City watched the fight. He was out of work. He was on his way from New York City to California to try to find more work. He had a total of $106 to his name. That's all he had total. He had sold his car and he'd even sold his dog to pay his bills. He was struck by the possibilities of that fight and he started writing. In 3 days, he had a 90-page manuscript that closely modeled real life. He contacted two well-known movie producers and told them about his script. They actually told him to drop by when he got to California. After some debate about who would actually act in the film, it all happened. And the film, Rocky, starring the poor actor scriptwriter by the name of Sylvester Stallone, was nominated for 10 Oscars, winning 3, including Best Picture of 1976. The heavyweight champion in the film, Apollo Creed, who was portrayed by actor Carl Weathers, promoted himself as the master of disaster. The similarities to Muhammad Ali were unmistakable. I have a question for you today. Do you know who we can rightly think of as the master of distraction? Well, I suspect you do. And that would be Satan the devil. Don't think for one moment, brethren, that he won't take advantage of what's happening in our world right now to try to distract God's people, to distract you and me. The question is, how can we defeat his plans? How can we knock out his attempts? The Apostle Paul had a lot to say about that very thing. Let's start today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I will cut into the middle of his topic to get to the exact wording that I want us to be thinking about. We know that Paul had to deal with the immorality in the Corinthian church. You heard about that in the first message. By the time he wrote the second letter, the man thankfully had repented and changed, and now Paul had to write to encourage the church to bring him back, since he had repented. After talking about that, he warns them about something that could happen if they pursued a wrong approach, an unforgiving approach when God had forgiven. And it's in verse 11 where he said, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This is a good time of year to make sure we're not ignorant of his devices. A time when we are striving to live an unleavened life, a life without sin. That's our goal. Paul notes this premise, which has to apply, must apply to God's people. Now, Paul wasn't the only one to write about these things. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you're probably familiar with these words too. I haven't found any brand new scriptures to give you today. They're the ones we've always had. But have we listened in the same way that we need to all the time? 1 Peter chapter 5, he says in verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober," or self-controlled. "Be vigilant," or watchful, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's one of his devices. And we just read that Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Peter says, be on the lookout. A word to the wise, a warning. You and I need to heed. Now, it shouldn't surprise us when we read these words that describe Satan. Remember how he was characterized right at the beginning of the human experience on earth? I'm sure you also know Genesis 3 and verse 1 by heart, where it starts out by saying, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." Cunning. The Hebrew word arum, A-R-U-M, well, that's the change into a recognizable alphabet for most of us. Arum means crafty, cunning, subtle. He's sneaky, and he's sly, and he's conniving. So that's another of his approaches. Peter warned of one approach. Something, some creature that lurks around on the fringes of a flock or a herd and picks off the weaklings. I guess you could say that's also kind of sneaky in a way. He doesn't charge, you know, the strongest of the herd. He tries to pick off those who are spiritually lame, to use Paul's analogy. He's sneaky and he's sly and he's conniving. Are we not ignorant of his devices? Well, we sure hope that we are not. Look at another of Paul's warnings in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know the setting, I'm sure. They were talking about the armor of God. But he leads into this earlier in the chapter by talking about obedience to God. He addresses children. He addresses fathers or parents by extension. He addresses servants. He addresses masters or bosses. And then he brings everything together in verse 10 when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What does he mean, wiles? It's in the context of the armor of God. Even wearing the armor, we are supposed to be able to use it to stand. We're still going to have a battle. And we certainly need to be armed with God's strength and his power through his Spirit. The word wiles is kind of an interesting one. It's from the Greek word methodia. Sounds like method with aya on the end. Methodia. It means traveling over, or I guess you could say riding roughshod over or running over. It means travesty, trickery, lying in wait. That's the concept. The word is only used twice in the New Testament, that Hebrew word. Paul uses it both times. The other time is just two chapters earlier in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And in chapter 4, it shows us something else. Because in chapter 4, it shows us that Satan can even con human beings into using his approaches for the same purpose. The word is used in verse 14. But it's probably not what you're thinking as you look at that verse. He talks about how we have been given these gifts that Jesus Christ has given us. And some of those gifts include offices within the church for the service of the brethren and for the growth of the brethren, as it says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we, verse 14, should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The word methodia is translated here, deceitful plotting. But you can see there are other words in the same verse that connote deviousness, trickery, cunning. The word for cunning craftiness, there's just one Greek word translated cunning craftiness in English. The Greek word is panergia. It means adroitness, which means to be skilled in handling situations, but it means adroitness in a bad sense. It means trickery. And the other word that's used in the definition is sophistry. S-O-P-H-I-S-T-R-Y. You might not be totally familiar with that, but sophistry means subtly deceptive reasoning or argumentation. So an argument that is engaging or employing sophistry is one where somebody is trying to deceive you, trying to very subtly and cleverly trick you into coming around to their point of view. That's what it means to have sophistry. That's what the word is for cunning craftiness. Adroit in a bad sense, adroitness in a bad sense, trickery, or sophistry. Pretty sad list. Cunning, craftiness, subtlety, those things all come into play. Are we getting the picture, brethren? Are we getting the picture? The bottom line is, God's arch enemy, as I said in a sermon not too long ago, does not fight fair. He doesn't fight fair. He doesn't line up strong arguments in favor of his case and ask you to present strong arguments in favor of your case, which you hope will be God's. He's not interested in a fair fight. He's not interested in arriving at the truth. He's interested in getting you to leave the path of truth. That's what his purpose is. We're getting the picture, I would hope, of an underlying tone of sneakiness, clever deceit, even manipulation. And believe me, Satan will pull out all the stops to try to take our eyes off the most important purpose for those God has called in this age. He will stop at nothing in his efforts. He will not play fair. He will change the rules in the middle of the game. He will do whatever he can to have us walk away from this calling. He is, in one sense, the master of distraction. The master of distraction. He's a con artist. How can we beat him? How can we knock out his sneaky and underhanded and despicable intentions for our lives? After all, we're told in Matthew 24 something we need to be aware of. Matthew chapter 24, we're all familiar with the very famous verse of verse 22, where Matthew writes, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." But read on for the next two verses. Verse 23, Matthew 24, verse 23 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Those are words we need to pay attention to. There have been times in human history where people thought Jesus Christ was going to return. Probably the most famous in relatively modern history. You're going to say, what do you mean modern? If I talk about 1843 and 1844 with Willie Miller and the Great Disappointment, where people were convinced to sell their worldly goods and wait, in a sense, on a mountaintop for Jesus Christ to come back. And when it didn't happen in 1843, they realized they'd made a mistake in calculating the date based on certain prophecies in Daniel, because they forgot that in the Roman calendar that we use, there is no year zero. It goes from B.C. 1 to A.D. 1. So you have to do a little juggling with your math when you're going from B.C. to A.D. You have to add a year. So they added a year, came to 1844, and he still didn't come back. And it was called the Great Disappointment. Does that fit in this category? Perhaps. It's not relevant to us now on one level. But it is important, brethren, to realize this approach is typical of Satan. Trickery, manipulation, cunning, sophistry, adroitness in a bad sense. Those things all describe the way he operates. He is the master of distraction. We're told that Satan's henchmen, if I can put it that way, in this prophesied time of which we read in Matthew 24, will actually try to deceive God's elect. We're not told how that will happen. We're just told here they will actually have miraculous powers. And those things would deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. The implication is the elect have a way to not be deceived. we're given the encouragement that we can defeat him and his henchmen. How? How? Well, that's what we want to figure out today. The key to understanding this is in the very same chapter of Matthew 24. Back up earlier in the chapter. All I'll tell you at this point is that it is somewhere in verses 9 to 13. And that's it. Sermon's over. You've got to figure it out. That's your homework. No, that's not it. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated for all nations, by all nations for my name's sake. Doesn't sound like a pleasant thing. And there will be some of God's people who apparently will be martyred once again. And then many will be offended. Of course, it happened to Jesus' disciples too. But we're talking about a response that looks forward to the time of the end. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Did you pick it up? Can you find the phrase I'm thinking about? Well, let's look. Verses 9 and 10 and 11 are downright scary. And verse 13 tells us what we need to do. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. What about verse 12? Brethren, this one is the key to understanding. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. What's he talking about? What will cause people to lose sight of the most important focus in their lives? Now, some, of course, have never had that focus, but the implication seems to be here that some people were on fire for God's way and His truth. But it says the love of many will grow cold. You can't grow cold if you are already cold to begin with. Somebody has lost some ground. It appears that they could become desensitized by the constant hammering and yammering of the around, the patterns of living of those around them who are not obeying God. It can weigh on a person. In other words, they become distracted. They become distracted. And they grow cold. The Greek word is one word translated grow cold in English. It's psucho in Greek, P-S-U-C-H-O. Does that sound familiar at all? It's very close to psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, which is usually translated soul in the New Testament. And that means a living, breathing being, as in when the ship went down at sea, 25 souls were lost. That's a proper use of the term. It's not dealing with an immortal soul, as we know. People don't talk that way much anymore, but it used to be more common. But back to the word sukho. This one's slightly different. It means to breathe voluntarily, but gently. And then it goes on to say in the definition, by implication, to chill because of the reduction of temperature by evaporation. That as you voluntarily, gently breathe out the air, it says you lose warmth. You lose some kind of a body heat. And so it's translated, grow cold or wax cold, different translations. In other words, by choice, because it said voluntarily, gradually losing a red-hot zeal for God, ever so gradually chilling or growing cold. It's sort of like a slow leak in a tire on your car. You ever had one of those? Get a nail in it, maybe on the road? Not enough to cause a blowout immediately, but just enough to cause you to start losing air. And you don't notice it at first, but maybe after many miles you may notice and you say, whoa, that tire looks low. And then you get out your tire pressure gauge and it says 11 pounds per square inch. And you say, well, it's not supposed to be down there, I know that. 32 or 36 or 38 or whatever the manufacturer says for that tire. If it's a bicycle, it may be 60. But the thing is, you're losing air. You may not even notice it's going flat, making you incapable of movement. That is, of course, if it doesn't cause a blowout at high speeds, which has other dangers. It's like a trial of our character. It's like distractions. Gradually, ever so slowly, but voluntarily and gently, you lose air. You see, most Bible prophecies are what we could call event-oriented. In other words, they talk about what will happen on this earth to nations, to people, to individuals, to you, to me. Most Bible prophecies are event-oriented. This prophecy is condition-oriented. Condition-oriented. This talks about a spiritual condition that people slide into. The love of many will grow cold. It's a prophecy, all right. But it's a prophecy of spiritual condition, not of actual events that will happen. It's a prophecy about what people can become. In one of his letters, Paul actually tells us what kinds of constant hammering can get to even converted Christians. He gives us a list. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, sometimes I tease when I give a sermon that has a certain number of points. Usually my sermons have no more than 6 or 7 points. I think once or twice I've given one that had 10 and you just had to run to keep up. Unfortunately, Paul gives us 19 things here. And I'm not kidding this time. But I'm not going to take a lot of time with each one, only to show you how Paul describes things. And yes, there are 19 of them. Are we, brethren, in the times he talks about? Look at what he says in verse 1. Know this, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days perilous times will come. Other translations translate that. Times of stress will arrive. Times of stress. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound familiar at all? Has anything about the last 4 weeks been stressful to you? I'll admit it has been to me, and not just the fact that I can't get a haircut. Lots of other things. Are we in a time of stress right now? I think we are. How can we recognize what those people and influences look like? Perhaps not intending to cause harm, just living a totally different way of life. Sometimes they do want to harm, but other times not. You'll see a lot of these things here. Not everyone is like this in every particular at all, but it's around us in this world, in our society. How can we recognize these things and take action to ward off their effects so we can make sure we're not distracted? Look at his character-destroying list of worldly patterns. He describes it. He says, men will be lovers of themselves. And that is, they'll be self-centered. They'll be driven by selfishness. They'll be lovers of money, he says. Greedy, in other words, driven by possessions. That's what's important to them. Boasters, they idolize themselves. Proud, that's a me first, ego-driven behavior. blasphemous. There will be some of that around in our time too, maybe more than some. Disrespectful and disdaining of God. Last week I mentioned a book that was published by a well-known biologist. The title was The God Delusion. His basic approach was that if one person believes in something that is impossible and fanciful, that might be called mental illness. He says when this quote that this gentleman went by, when many people believe in it, it's called delusion or it's called religion. If a single person believes in a delusion, it's a mental health issue. If a whole lot of people believe in a delusion, he says that's called religion. Well, there will be some people who have a very big surprise when they come up in the second resurrection. And the first surprise will be they're alive again. And say, what happened? Did I go to sleep? Am I dreaming? And they'll be aware, finally, of what their past was and how they can change it and live an unleavened life, in our words. And that's good. He goes on to talk about disobedient to parents. In other words, they're disrespectful, fathers and mothers and the whole family structure as a whole. That's under attack in our society. The nuclear family that God's word portrays is under attack in our society. I don't think any of us would dispute that. Unthankful. They just lack common gratitude and recognition of blessings. Unholy. That is, some people willingly live sinful lives. Unloving. They just don't even have a natural care or affection for others. Unforgiving. These are people who hold grudges, who focus on revenge. Slanderers. People who tear down other people verbally. We don't want to be like that, brethren. We don't want to speak evil of anyone. We can state facts without slandering. There's a difference. It says, without self-control. They don't even attempt to curb their bad behavior. Brutal. That's part of our world. That's one of the things I simply cannot understand in the entertainment industry. Simple violence. Gratuitous, pointless, except for cruelty, violence, and brutality. I don't understand that. Thankfully. Despisers of good. Critical of and despising those who live by godly standards. Do we ever see that around us? Traitors. They have no sense of loyalty. They're willing to betray for self-interest. Headstrong. That is, they are willful. They are driven by self-will. Haughty. Those are people who look down on others. Condescending. Maybe you think of the rigid caste systems in some societies, perhaps more in the past than currently, but still exists. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, this pattern is to choose life's pleasures even if or when they conflict with godly principles. And lastly, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, they're superficially religious, appearing righteous, but with little spiritual substance. Have you ever heard people say something like, oh, I don't go to church, but I'm very religious. I'm a very religious person. Now, I'm not saying that going to church would change all of that in most cases, because there's an awful lot of falsehood mixed with what little bit of truth there might be thrown in there to deceive everybody. But a form of godliness, but denying its power. Brethren, every one of these 19 things in this list is sin. Every one of them. Some of them may seem more drastic or more difficult or more vile than others. And they all create stress in our lives if we're fighting against them. But they create stress worse if we somehow let them sneak in, because they would damage our relationships, first with God and then with other humans. We can't do that. Of course, these kinds of things would turn people cold. They would allow them to gradually let the warmth out of their lives. Slowly, gently, so they hardly noticed it themselves, but still voluntarily, they didn't take actions to stop it. They are distractions. And Satan can, and he will, if we allow him, use them. There are clues, even here, that Paul gave Timothy on the spot to help him and to help us. Look at verse 5. He lists, after saying, having a form of godliness but denying its power, the end of this list, he says, from such people turn away. There's Paul's first bit of advice. Don't repeatedly, regularly, habitually surround yourselves with people who so flagrantly violate godly principles. Choose your friends carefully. The second bit of advice is in verse 10, verse 14, and also in chapter 4 and verse 5. It's interesting the way he words it. He's talking to Timothy. This is a letter written to another minister, a younger minister. And it's as if he says, but as for you, Timothy, he says in verse 10, for example, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, etc. Timothy, you've done this. So first of all, he reminds him, Timothy, but as for you, you have taken these good, positive steps. That's encouraging. And then in verse 14, he repeats the same approach. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things in which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, but you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So the first time he encourages Timothy by saying, this is what you've done. You, Timothy, as for you. And then the last two, he says, you must continue to do this. And then verse 5 of chapter 4, you must be watchful. You must do these things. Basically, he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have to dare to be different. You have to dare to be different from what exists all around you. And of course, a third pointer that's in the middle of some of this, in verses 13 through 15, a simple thing. Know and live by God's word. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, distracting and being distracted. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. But you know, in studying a bit more, especially among Paul's letters, I found part of one of those letters that really spoke to me on avoiding distractions. And you know the odd thing about this whole sermon? This sermon should have been dated and headlined Cleveland and Meadville, webcast to St. John's, Newfoundland, March 14th, 2020. This was the sermon I had prepared to give 4 weeks ago today. I hadn't finished it yet. I had some scribbled notes and directions I wanted to go. I've added a few things. It's been tweaked a little here and there. I downloaded an old LHT article from 4 years ago. I won't tell you which one. I don't want to give it away. It was written by a good friend of mine. I'll just give you his initials. His initials were Clyde Kylo. So you can look it up. But the bottom line is, I was going to give this 4 weeks ago. Has something changed that plan? Yes, it has. I don't know that we'd call it a distraction. It certainly was a disruption. But it was to be given before the days of unleavened bread. And I found this part of one letter. It's Paul's second letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. His second letter, the Second Thessalonians, we call it in our Bible. There's a part of it that to me just screams the word focus. Focus, focus, focus. Don't allow yourself to be tricked. Don't get distracted. He gives us a lead-in on the topic at the end of chapter 2. In verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul didn't mean that he dreamed it up. It wasn't original to him. It was the gospel of the kingdom of God that he had been taught. And then he says, after saying those encouraging words in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Therefore, brethren," you know by now from my messages, well, I'll harp on the word therefore. Based on what he just said, here's the conclusion you're supposed to draw, and I'm supposed to draw. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Some of these things, the appreciation, for example, that Paul expresses in verses 13 and 14 for the church there and the members, that's really, I think it was the essence of one of the key points Mr. Andy Burnett made in his sermon last Sabbath on the headquarters webcast. He spoke about what he called having a top-down view, not a bottom-up view. Do you remember that? He meant to try to see things through God's eyes. A top-down view. Instead of a bottom-up view, which is a typical human approach. Which one do you think is likely to be more accurate? Well, I think we'll find that God has a love and a concern and actually, yes, an appreciation for His children whom He cares for deeply that maybe sometimes we fail to note. I don't mean to overlook flaws or faults or weaknesses. We are, after all, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. There's a lesson in that. But I am saying it's also important to try to see what He sees, based on what He reveals to us in His Word. To have a top-down view of the whole plan and our part in it. Not so much a bottom-up one. And if we can look at it from the top down, then we find out that this is what Paul goes on to say we should be focusing on. I read one verse already. Let's keep going. Verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." That's a top-down view of you and me and our calling. That's what God intends. Can we see the difference? Can we avoid distraction by getting our focus shifted to top down? That's what I think chapter 3 is all about. And remember, Satan's technique is to be sneaky. I won't ask for a show of hands because I can't see your responses, except four people here. How many of you have seen the movie Up? Well, I see three hands. One person here hasn't seen it. Oh, okay, that's a cultural milestone that you unnamed person don't want to miss. Up, it's an animated feature, and it's very touching in places, but there's one character in there that I have to relate to because his name is Doug. Unfortunately, the character named Doug is a dog. And Doug the dog is very prone to being distracted. Every time something runs in front of him, you know, squirrel, squirrel. Well, of course, the dog is unfortunately named, but we can learn a lesson. He got distracted all the time. I don't want this dog to get distracted. But back to the Apostle Paul and the third chapter of his second letter to the Thessalonians. Here's a tutorial for today on avoiding distraction, on beating the master of distraction. Maybe that should be the title, Beating the Master of Distraction. Chapter 3, first two verses, he says, "Brethren, finally, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Let's stop for that, for one phrase for a moment, or that, those two verses. 2 points he makes. In the first verse, he says to pray for this reason. Two things we're supposed to pray about. Firstly, that God's word may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. How had they come to believe? Well, what did they come to see as God opened their minds? Paul says, pray that he will help others in the same way that he led you. Pray that he will help others that he chooses to call in the same way. I think many people in God's church, especially those who came to it as independently functioning adults themselves, probably at one time or another tried to, as we say, convert their friends and relatives. And usually the phrase you would have to answer or give to them would be, "How's that working out for you?" Not well, because you can't open a mind. I can't open a mind. Only God can open a mind. And that's His choice, according to what Jesus told us Himself. So Paul says, pray that God will continue to work in lives this way, just the way He worked in yours. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And secondly, he says, pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Does unreasonable sound familiar from our definition of Satan's cunning trickery? Do we need God's protection and deliverance in this battle? Do His ministers, after all, Paul was talking about himself and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, that's who the letter is from, if you look at the first verse. He was asking that they pray that God's ministers would be helped. Pray that we, he said, may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And it seems to be connected to the first verse, so that they can do their part in God's work that He's called them to do. So all of these things help us avoid distraction, don't they? Focus on this, he says. Finally, brethren, let me boil it down to its essence. And he gives them some points. The next three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Paul pauses here to continue to encourage them, to continue to exhort them too. He says, I know God will help you in your own battles. We're confident in His action in your life. We need to stop and think. How does that happen? Through using God's Holy Spirit. Through not getting distracted. Two qualities are noted. God's love, which is seen in His purpose and the way He helps us all. And the patience of Christ. You know, when we talk about the word patience often in the Bible, what name do we usually attach to it? The patience of Job. Well, he did have patience. But what about the patience of Jesus Christ? Did you ever think about what it was like to live with God's Spirit from birth without measure, always relying on that strength among well-meaning but unconverted people his whole life. There was a whole lot of squirrel going on all around him. People distracted. He never lashed out. He spoke straightforwardly when he meant to sometimes, but he never reacted out of spite or petty hurt feelings. He never slid down to that level. He never reacted in kind. Never once said the wrong thing. The patience of Christ. Think about it. What was he saying? Focus. Don't be distracted by the enemy's con game. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That harkens back to verse 2 and also chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a reminder to sharpen their focus. A reminder to remove distractions. Verses 7, 8, and 9. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He tells them to follow his example, which was a good one. But notice something here. He doesn't just say, do what I do no matter what. He tells them how and why to follow his example. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, or know you ought to follow us. How do they know? By using the tools that he gave them, that he pointed them to verify that Paul's actions and those of Silvanus or Silas and Timothy as well were godly. And in verse 9, he says clearly that they deliberately made themselves an example. They took care to use those godly principles themselves in order to give an illustration to the brethren. But he still expected them to be sure. You yourselves know, he says. And after establishing that they could prove to themselves that the examples of their ministers were safe to follow, he gives examples so they can see right patterns of conduct, which also prove the truth of Paul's teaching. Next three verses. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. It's a tough task. Being able to spot, perhaps even among brethren that they loved, wrong actions, wrong patterns, destructive habits. Is that easy? No, it's not. How did Paul approach it? Each verse explains step by step, which works to teach the brethren how to apply the right focus and not be distracted. Look at verse 10. He establishes the godly principle. He's not singling anybody out. He just says, here's what God says. We're commanded this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Who was Paul commanded by? Well, God. And or you could say by extension, Christ, and that's what he says in verse 12. We command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he got the authority to state that. It wasn't his own idea. Verse 11 just says, we hear this is going on there. Is that true? That's basically the way he approaches it. And then the brethren have to use this method to see how God would do things. Focus on what God says. Not on making excuses for wrong behavior, which we know they were prone to do based on the first letter to the Corinthians and the man who was living with his stepmother. So Paul says, don't slip back into that pattern. That's not the right way to go. Don't, you know, pat yourself on the back for your tolerance when somebody is sinning. He says in verse 12, then, they can help the brother or sister. They love by showing them God says this. Please do what He says so you can be blessed for obedience. That's the sense of it, I think. Paul was absolutely brilliant in teaching, including leading by example. Focus. Don't be distracted. Verse 13 sounds like it came right out of Matthew 24. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 24:13? He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. I think so. Sometimes, when it's hard to keep going, it's as if I still hear my dad's voice in my head. Keep plugging, son. Keep plugging. Chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This isn't done out of spite or vengeance or hatred or condescension or any of those wrong things we read about in 2 Timothy 3. This is done out of a desire to restore a brother. It still retains the approach of genuine love and concern. Admonish him, warn him, plead with him to respond to God and be blessed. Focus! Don't let yourself be distracted. That's the approach he wanted them to take. Verses 16 and 18, here's the key to the whole section. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, or so be it. If we will listen to God, not Satan's distractions, which can look appealing, but always generate strife and confusion and upset, God can and will give us peace of mind. Read some of Paul's other letters and understand that. When he says, for example, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. I have learned in whatever state I find myself to be content. And don't forget from verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do you remember Mr. David Johnson's definition of grace from his FI online classes? A gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. That's a good one to remember. A gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. You know what that definition does, folks? It helps us focus and not get caught up in distractions. This current strange condition of our world challenges us, every one of us. It can be a frustrating, patience-testing distraction. We can't let it do that. Instead, we have to use the time profitably. I had to chuckle at one suggestion or admonition that my wife showed me on Facebook. Somebody says, I'm going to binge watch FI online classes. Not a bad idea. I've been pleased to see how many brethren have been rejoicing remotely. Facebook just lit up with photos of tables prepared for the night to be much observed, even if it turned out to be a romantic dinner for two instead of a dinner party for however many. With expressions of desire to be able to fellowship again, to wonder at the meaning and the beauty of the Passover service, even kept virtually alone. But not alone. Together, bound by God's Spirit. That is real focus. Keep it up, brethren. Do not let the master of distraction distract you.